God, that we have that anchor that we just sang about. I know one of the comments, I think the adult Sunday school class was whether sometimes we really remember or understand the sense of, I'm not sure exactly the wording, but understand the sense of alienation and the sense of despair in the world today with those who do not have Christ as that anchor. You think about, no wonder there's all the fear, I think Brother Eldon talked about that. The fear, the trepidation. And Jesus talked about that in relation to the last days. Men's hearts failing them for fear, looking on those things which are coming upon the earth. Glad this morning we have that anchor. Glad Jessica could be here with us this morning. That's special again. I'd like again to look at the subject of identity, tradition, and culture. I hope that this is not feeling repetitious and struggling a little bit to explain it probably clearly enough, but I trust that it is making sense. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy 3. I'd like to look at this again where we left off last time and just take it further in relation to the whole concept of identity, tradition, and culture. 2 Timothy 3, before that, to remember the scripture, Colossians 2 and verse 8, which I think is very applicable for the day in which we live. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, again, a very familiar scripture, but very pertinent to the day in which we live. "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." And I'd almost like to say this morning that we could paraphrase that and say, perilous times have come. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Just a comment on verse 5, having a form of godliness. I think we simply say that even all of this can be done. All of this description is going to be able to be seen by those who profess a Christianity, having that form of godliness, but the power of Jesus Christ is not manifested in that life, and therefore it is false. In relation to what we're thinking about this morning, I'm going to give a quick review of a few things that we've already talked about. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the role of parents in establishing a stable identity in the life of a child. We're going to continue that this morning a little bit and notice further than the tie into the aspect of tradition. But thinking of this in relation to this idea of parents and identity, it says here that one of the things that is going to happen in the last days is going to be disobedience to parents. I would say, and it's only my small little viewpoint in relation to history or currently, but I think in our Western or North American culture that I believe, I would see that disobedience to parents is rampant. And it's not only out in society, but we face it, the pressures of that as well in the church. Church, I'm saying in general. Does that mean that there's nothing we can do about this? I think as parents, we need to do all that we can. There are several things that come into this, I believe. Part of it is the danger of the times in which we live. And the whole burden that started this series of messages is still heavy on my heart. And that is, are we as a people of God alert and awake and understanding the times in which we live? Or do we keep doing things the way we always kind of did them? And I'm not saying that's all wrong. It can be a real strength in that. We're going to be talking about tradition here in the next few weeks. But are we, like we refer to in other messages, like the children of Issachar, men that have understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do? We don't live in the same world we lived in 20 years ago. And for those of us who are a little older, it's definitely a different world than it was 40 years ago. About the time we got married, there was a real change since that time. I think we'll be married 38 years this year. And I don't mean to be despairing. I don't mean to be negative. I don't mean to be pessimistic in the sense of you know, how do we deal with this? I think there's some very positive things that God wants us to understand. And just because the Bible says that the last days are going to be characterized by all of these things, perilous times, and disobedience to parents, and a lot of other things, doesn't mean that as parents today, we're victims of this. Yes, you know the power of choice that is given to every person. But my question is, and that's the burden on my heart, is are we as brethren and sisters, mothers and fathers, and are we talking about these things? Are we understanding the times in which we live? And are we willing to make the adjustments that we need to live and survive in this world, in this society? As the devil just keeps throwing one thing after another, not only against the church, but also against families. There's a lot of powerful forces right now that we have to be thinking about and understanding and being sure that we are seeking the wisdom and the power of God to face these intense cultural pressures of the last days. A lot of this has to do with changes to the whole concept of personal identity, and we talked about this and the view of tradition. We'll be talking more about that, Lord willing, in a sequel message. But the effects of these pressures are all around us in society, and they're upon us as well. You know, we have looked at other messages. We looked at the modern digital world of communication with the shrinking of the global village and the effects of this on personal identity, tradition, and culture. The devil wants us to be asleep at the wheel, as it were, you know, and not understand and not see what is happening around us and the effect that it's having on us. He wants the gradual changes of modern life to seem friendly and convenient and even helpful. In general, the family unit worked together, you know, providing for the family needs for most of the last 5,700 years of human history. Very little change in those 5,700 years. These are things that we've talked about, and we're aware of this. There was little change to the basic personal identity of a person, you know, or family, or village, or congregation, as it were, from one generation to the next. The basic forms of travel and industry did not change a lot. Again, in the last 5,700 years, much of this has changed drastically and what we understand today. And that's the importance of knowing our history, because we will not understand where we are at in the whole movement of human history if we don't or human involvement if we don't understand our history. And if we don't understand our history, we won't know where we're at now, and we won't be able to chart a future course without understanding how we got here and what's involved. We reviewed the Industrial Revolution in the last 300 years, beginning roughly at the invention of the steam engine. It's roughly considered the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, roughly 300 years ago, and all the changes that brought to the world. And then, of course, in the last 20 to 40 years, like I mentioned before, the rapid changes in our culture and way of life, And these things have all happened in the last 20 to 40 years that are so different and drastically different than the previous 5,700 or more, 6,000 years of human history. That has to be significant. I don't care how we look at it. It has to be significant. And again, I'm not saying this strictly as from a pessimistic standpoint. I think there's tremendous opportunities today in relation to the gospel and traveling. I was just reading the CAM ministerial report or newsletter. I think there were some that were handed out here. If you haven't got one, maybe there's still some there. But, you know, what is happening in the world today? Because in relation to the gospel and helping people and the witness that is going out, it is phenomenal. That's the positive side. If the people of God are using, you know, technology right for the work of the kingdom of God, there's a tremendous advantage that we have right now. You can jump on a plane and go to Poland and help the refugees there, or you could jump on a plane and go to Greece and help the refugees there, or there's a lot of places in the world you could go. There's some nations, of course, that are pretty closed, like North Korea, but I'm amazed at what's happening in North Korea behind all those sealed walls and secret police. The gospel is still growing. So that's the positive side of it. But in all of that, we have to understand the situation in which we live now and understand the dangers as well as the blessings. We want to give our children a solid personal identity that will give them stability and guidance in their lives. We looked at that. The last time we looked at the role of parents in establishing a solid personal identity in their children, you know, this balance of influence from a father and a mother working together in their God-given roles is basic for stable personal identity in a child. Because of the attack of the devil and the world upon the home, the structure of the home, that has affected a lot of things in relation to people's personal identity and who they are. And the outworking of that, we have not seen the end of it yet. We see a lot of it, the damage that has done to people, to their identity, to who they are, and all of that. We could go into a lot of those things, but it is tremendous. And we also looked at the most common problem in homes, which is, we would say, passive fathers and dominant mothers. God calls fathers to be the spiritual leaders in the home. And when this position of leadership, and this is right across society, and I would say as far as the whole place of creation and the leadership God gave to man and the nurturing and the sustaining influence and power of a mother in the home that God created, when that natural order is disrupted, and I'm talking about right across society now, just not in the Christian church only, but right across society, when that is ignored, it is always to the detriment of a nation, of a society, of a culture. And of course, always the young ones, the children are the ones who suffer the most. And so God created fathers to be the leaders, mothers to be the nurturers and the sustainers. When these roles get reversed, children will grow up with identity issues. And there are a lot of young men who have, you know, major identity issues because they were raised by a dominant mother and a passive father, if he was even present. And again, you see the whole concept of the government even, you know, subsidizing single parents. And I'm not saying there's no place to help people that aren't really in need. I'm not referring to that. But there's a push to destroy the family unit. Right across a lot of different ways and areas. Of course, you know, you have the whole abortion argument in the U.S. and all of that, but it's an attack on people. It's an attack on the family. We as parents also start with a huge advantage. We talked about this, the unconditional love and adoration of their child. You know, there's the there's this tremendous asset that young parents have in beginning this work of raising children. And I don't know if I thought much about this maybe when I was a young father, but this really I guess, impressed me in thinking about this. And I want to give this as an encouragement to you as young parents here. You start with a tremendous advantage in relation to your children, because you have their full love and allegiance as that little child is born into the home. You know, sometimes it is, and we talked about this, you know, that you don't need to win the heart of your child. You have the heart of your child. You know, they love you unconditionally, that little child on your lap. They look up to you, and you provide for their needs. But the question then is, how do we keep that allegiance? How do we keep that love? When, as they grow older and become a little more independent and start exercising their will, and after all, making more decisions on their own. You know, the key word that we talked about is family. Do as much as possible as a family unit is part of this. It's the whole thing of family. And I've said before, some of you have heard me say this, I think I've said it even at some weddings already. I kind of like to see, it doesn't always happen, that's fine, but I always like to kind of see a bride or groom shed a few tears at a wedding with the reality facing them that they're going to no longer be a part of their family home unit like they were before. There's that pull, there's that little tug. Bible says, leaving father and mother, being joined together as husband and wife. I like to see the pull a little bit, because that tells me something about the home relationship that that child had. Yes, they're going to get married, and they're going to have their home of their own. But it tells me that there was a relationship there, that they enjoyed being at home. They enjoy being with their parents. They enjoy being with their siblings. And it just pulls a little bit. Those ties are changed. And I think about that, you know, in relation to, as a challenge for us as parents, to have homes like that, where our young people don't want to miss what's happening at home. Oh, yes, they go do this and that and the other thing, but that there's something there that there's just nothing like coming home. It's just nothing like being at home. And there's a relationship there that you want to be part of that. So the family unit, family mealtimes, family trips, family work projects, family chores, family visiting, family traditions. In other words, special things that we do as a family, which build and hold memories. All those things. So the key word is family there. Now, part of this whole thing, we talked about this a little bit, this huge advantage. And that is that we have to be careful as parents and that we don't allow unnecessary competitions to prematurely dilute your parental advantage. And I think I illustrated this last time a little differently, and I thought of maybe a better illustration. And I'm not sure, I'm not a very good artist here, so this, just picture this as a tank that's full of water. So it's full of water. And here is the outlet. You can say here's the valve. And this is from the birth of a child, or till they start recognizing their parents, until the time they become, you can say, independent adults, which is down here somewhere. And they maybe leave home, or they're independent adults. You have a certain, we talked about this, allegiance and love. I mentioned this last time. I just love to watch a little child. It's a couple years that age. You watch a little child just looking up into the face of his mother and just smiling and cooing, and just, you can see that love and that radiation from that little face. That's what I'm talking about. That love and allegiance. Mom and dad are everything. You have the heart of that child. They're born with it in your hands. So here's your influence. That full allegiance and influence that you have, the tank is full. That child is going to start growing and changing. And you're going to see some their will start to show more and more. And this influence, you have to control this in the sense, in relation to their independence from you as a parent. And because there's going to be a lot of changes happening from this point to this point, say 18 years or 20 years. There's going to be a lot of changes happening. And they're going to become their own person, their own adult eventually, and basically make their own decisions. You're going to be the parent then that is, you can say, yes, you have that relationship, hopefully. You can talk to them, you can influence them. But by and large, you get to this point, they're going to be on their own. Now, if we start opening this tap of parental influence, opening this valve too quick, too fast, you're going to create a problem. And what I mean by that is there's going to be competitions for their loyalty and their allegiance to you, to us as a parent. And so they get a little older and they can learn to walk. That's an independence that happens. And after a while, you know, they start to socialize with other little friends at church or other places. That's an independence that starts to happen. After a while, they're old enough to go to school, and then there's another change happens. And so there's more influences come in. Peer pressures come in upon that little life. And as parents, we're not there at school every day. So in a sense, this tap is being opened. And this allegiance, or I should say influence, is slowly changing. Because as they get older, they're making more decisions on their own. We need to control this. And what I mean by that is, in relation to the peer pressures and all that happens, we want them to experience friendship and social life and all of that. But if you drain this tank prematurely, you're going to be out of influence before you get to this age. And I've seen that happen. And suddenly you get about to the teenage years, and we've allowed that influence to drain away too fast. And now there's decisions being made at too young of an age that should have been down here, but it's happening up here. There's a lot of different things that go into that. But I just want us to think about that. Allowing too much peer pressure outside of home influence will do that. You know, we talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. You know, too much individual visiting peer to peer. Just think about it from a totally worldly perspective now. So a majority of parents in society, a child is born maybe by 6 to 8 weeks, 10 weeks. I think maternity leave is what, 6 weeks? Mom goes back to work. The little baby's put at a babysitter. What did she just do? You just slashed that love and allegiance that that child was born with to you as a mother. You just slashed that. You just opened this valve wide open. You put this child in somebody else's arms while that mother goes to work. You see what I'm saying? That connection is lost. That's an attack on the family. You talk about identity crises then. It starts to happen. That's just been one illustration. And then with all the, you know, that child grows up basically with a babysitter during the waking hours of the day. And then, you know, they're pushing for a preschool now to even drop down to, you know, 4 years old. What's that going to do? And then you have the whole school system in the public arena and all of the other things that go with that, whether it's sports and the clubs and everything else. And what happens is, and then you have this whole debate happening in south of the border here now, which probably already has happened in Canada to a point, but, you know, who's responsible for the child's education? Is it the parents or is it some school board, you see, where the parents have no input? Again, it's there's a push to take that out of the hands of the parents and make it, make someone else responsible for that. It all has to do with this draining away the influence from the parents to somewhere else. And so we talked about, you know, too much individual visiting peer on peer, or, you know, just things like sleepovers or after school playtimes and all those things. Just be careful what you're doing in relation to the influence you have as a parent, because you could be diluting that way quicker than what we should be. And then it's gone. You can hardly, you know, or impossible to get it back again. We also talked about training them so you can teach them. Training comes before teaching. The better the training, the easier, the more effective the teaching program will be. Teach them respect. Teach them to listen, to look you in the face when you're speaking to them. All those little things are ways in which you teach a child respect. Never allow a child to talk back to you or challenge you. You teach them the proper way to ask a question to from an authority figure, or if there's a question about what you're requiring of them, there's a proper way to ask that question. I remember distinctly as a child, I don't know how old I was, probably maybe first, second, third grade, I don't know, somewhere in there. I had my father asked me to do something, and I didn't think it was a very smart thing to do. And I remember challenging him. I remember this little discussion we had, that my father explained to me why it was wrong for me to ask that question or to say what I did to him, because I gave it in a challenging way. And I remember him telling me the proper way, explained to me the proper way to ask a question of an authority figure. I mean, I understand it now. Then he didn't use all those big words, probably, but that's what the point was. There's a proper way to say, "Dad, are you sure this, you know, is really what you want?" rather than say, "Dad, you're wrong." You see the difference? And that's just, again, a little thing in relation to respect. So we teach our children that. Parental consistency is one of the most powerful but overlooked parental tools that we have in our toolbox as parents. Consistency. It's no secret that children find security in routines and schedules. You know, that steady, consistent, day in, day out, will give our children a basis for a secure identity, not the upheaval and chaos and all of that that goes with lack of schedules and lack of consistency. And I would say, you know, as parents, we just should not be afraid to just calmly and consistently be there for them and be their parent. And what I mean by that is, you know, not to swing back and forth, you know, from being almost an authoritarian to their buddy or that sort of thing, because that can, again, cloud their view of us as a parent and our authority, our position. You know, loving, humble, firm discipline will always be understood by a child. And I want to say this again, but it's an encouragement. Because sometimes we can be a little bit afraid and say, well, do they understand? One of the shocking things that I have found in this whole thing of raising children and parenting is how much a small child understands. They catch on so fast. I remember one of our grandchildren, I'm not sure which one it was. I'm sure if I used this illustration before or not, but he had just learned to walk. And he went over to the stereo cabinet, and he looked at it. He couldn't hardly talk yet. He looked at it. He started reaching for the buttons, and then he pulled his hand back and said, "No, no." You see, you know, the understanding was there. You know what I mean? And it's just one of the things that I find very fascinating. But as parents, sometimes we are afraid to just give that, like I said, loving, humble, firm discipline. It will always be understood by a child. They catch on before we do many times. Let's not be afraid to just simply quietly and firmly exercise that. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." I find it interesting. It says the rod and reproof. And there's that balance. Without that balance, we're going to have a problem. So it's both. The rod and reproof together bring that security and identity that is needed in the life of that child. Parental displays of anger, emotional outbursts, you know, critical nagging will produce insecurity and identity issues in a child. Were you ever in a grocery store or someplace and a child was throwing a temper tantrum and the mother is frustrated and embarrassed probably and she throws one too? Oh, I guess we don't usually say it that way, but that's really what it amounted to. So how are you going to help a child, you know, if we're doing the same thing as a parent? Teach them the disciplines of life for good emotional health, emotional control, how to handle hurts and pain, you know, the clear lines on honesty and truthfulness, unselfishness and giving and all those things. As parents, we have a very critical role in developing what kind of individual in relation to their thinking a child will be. Now, we teach them how to properly make decisions. I think we talked a little bit about this last Sunday, or 2 weeks ago. I'd like to just touch on it and then go on. We call this mentoring, you know, and we have a unique opportunity to construct the thinking patterns of a young mind. And I think it's something we don't always think about as much as parents as what we should. Yes, there is some pre-programmed things in that little brain, but there's a lot of aspects of thinking logically and all those things that is wide open. And we can help them in mentoring them, as we say sometimes, connect the dots. So help them to learn logical thinking. So I don't know if I thought about it as much as I should have probably as a young father. Somehow I think about it more with the grandchildren now. And listening to them, I find it fascinating to listen to them and their conversations and their conclusions, you know, and to listen. Or sometimes they come and they ask questions. What about this? Grandpa, why that? And I guess I'm just looking at it a little differently from the stage of life, but I find it then interesting to turn that question back. Well, why do you think it would be this way? And it's interesting then to hear that conclusion. And then you can guide that. You can explain that. You can say, well, this conclusion wasn't right. Well, what about this? All those little things are helping them think. And it's going to take time as parents. You can't just brush that aside. But to help them think through logically why this is the way it is. They have a lot of questions. A lot of questions. And that's our opportunity as parents to guide that, to teach them how to think, because they are posing those questions so that they can learn. They don't know that, but I mean, in a sense they do, but that is how we teach them proper avenues, proper thinking. We also need to teach them the, one thing I should say about that, with the idea of thinking and making decisions, we need to be careful as parents that we don't confuse a young child by letting them make too many decisions too young. It's a common mistake. And probably we have a tendency to do it more in public than in private, maybe, I'm not sure, just because we don't want to have like any conflict or confrontation, because that's embarrassing when a lot of people are around. You've heard me say this probably already, but God knew how to humble people. He gave them children. You know, they know about when to do what they want to do to embarrass us, because they know we're going to react differently in public. I mean, we do react differently in public sometimes than we would at home behind the four walls. But what I'm just saying, you know, that they understand that. But we can confuse a young child by giving them too many decisions. So I find it interesting, and I don't know how much you know or have read about this, but I find it interesting that in quite a few cultures, especially I'm talking about Western civilization now, Western culture, at one time, basically, the food was put on the plate and handed to each person around the table. I've been in a few situations where that was done. It's not a culture I grew up with. We filled our own plates at the table. But in some cultures, especially years gone by, that was the culture. I mean, mom sat at one end of the table, dad usually sat at the other end of the table. But I believe that that dad filled the plates, if I remember right, or maybe it was mother, I forget now, not in that tradition. But you basically got your plate handed to you. I find that interesting. Like I said, we didn't grow up that way. I didn't grow up that way. But we were expected to eat some of everything on the table. I remember that rule. Because I hated peas. And I remember the rule was that you had to take at least one spoonful, even if you didn't like something. That was just one of the rules. And the other rule was that I grew up with was that you had to finish all your hot things before you had dessert. And if everybody else was done, the dessert was taken and you didn't get dessert. Because I remember rolling those peas around on my plate for a long time. And they went down hard. And sometimes I remember as a younger child where the rest of the family had gone, left the table, dishes were mostly cleaned off, and I was still sitting there trying to get those peas down. Actually, I love peas now. One of my favorite vegetables. But what I'm saying is, you know, those little disciplines, you know, mean something. Are they? But then what about this thing of saying, well, you know, would you like some peas or would you like some carrots? Or, you know, for a young child, I've seen what I think is a very bewildered look on some little children's faces. They just don't know what they want. No, I don't want peas. No, you know, it's like, I'm not sure. I don't know if I've seen that here. I'm not talking about anybody here. But what I'm saying is, if you want them to learn to like peas or if you want them to eat a few peas, just give it to them. Don't ask them. You know, a little child can't make up their mind about all those things. And you create a fussy child that's fussy about what to eat, you know, and all those things. You're creating something that you don't want. So just we need to think about those things. It's confusing a child by letting them make too many decisions. Which color of shoes do you want this time? You know, there's a time that they can make those decisions, but when they're young, that's what parents are for. And just give them that security of helping them make those decisions and then, or make those decisions for them at an age when they should not be making those decisions so that they can make those decisions properly because you've given them the platform to think it through and understand it. Teach them social intelligence. I should say it this way. Teach them that social intelligence is more important than social acceptance. This is another one that is good for us to think about. And again, it's part of their going to be part of their identity. In other words, how they function socially with their friends, their peers in society. So teach them that social intelligence is more important than social acceptance. So what I mean by that is how to act and react in public. There's a tendency for us as parents because we want our children to be accepted. And there's a temptation for us to look at that side of it when we should be looking at more than the social intelligence standpoint. Now, do you understand what I mean by social intelligence? Have you ever worked with someone or related to someone that you would say was not socially trained, was not, you could say, socially intelligent? You understand what I'm saying? So they laugh at the wrong time. They're just socially awkward. They have a struggle understanding what the social norms are. And that can vary from culture. Maybe that's a subject later for culture, but that can vary. I have a good friend who did not grow up in Mennonite circles at all. There's nobody here. Good distance from here. But did not grow up and I remember one time, he's a bishop in the Mennonite church now, but he told me, he said, one of the things I found shocking, he said that they would actually pass the toothpicks around at the table at the end of a meal. And people would take a toothpick and sit there and pick their teeth. He said, with company even. He said, I was raised that was the equivalent of brushing your teeth. He said, who would sit at the table and brush their teeth with company there? He said, he just... So for him, he had to deal with that. That was a cultural thing, obviously. But what I'm saying is, I just use that as illustration in relation to social intelligence. To him, that was unintelligent or it was redneck or whatever you want to call it to pick your teeth with a toothpick at the table. Now, you know, I think of that. I usually don't do that anymore. It kind of shocked me. I might grow up with it. We did. My dad always had a toothpick in his shirt pocket. It was handy for whenever he needed it. It was a non-issue. But you understand what I'm saying in relation to social intelligence now. That's just one illustration. There'd be a lot of others. So we teach them good manners and personal humility. Don't feed their egos. Don't make them into boasting people that, you know, that are obnoxious to others. You know, there has to be respect for others. Don't allow them to make fun of others. And I think about this. I grew up with some cousins. They were second cousins, actually, years ago. These boys. And I just remember, and I've thought about that many times over the years. I know their dad was fairly vocal in his criticism of others or almost making fun of others. It was in humor probably most of the time or all the time, but it was still there. And I just remember that, you know, my age friends, those fellows would do the same thing. And I found it a little bit interesting or unsettling. You know, so we teach respect for others and don't allow our children to make fun of others. You know, when to speak and when to listen. That's an important social trait to teach, a social intelligence. You know, as we say sometimes, you know, it's a joke at work sometimes, somebody comes with a black eye or something happened, and they say, well, so you were talking when you were supposed to be listening. You know how that little humor goes. But that is, you know, there's a social trait, you know, to learn when to be quiet and when it's proper to speak. So that's social intelligence. Respect for their elders, be another illustration of this. You know, I was raised, we were to use the terms uncle and aunt because, and I know in the German, there's different terms that Russian Mennonites have used over the years that reflect respect. For us, we were not allowed to just say an uncle or aunt's name. We had to say uncle so-and-so or aunt so-and-so. It was just a little thing, but it's respect, and respect for elders. Again, that's part of what I would say is social intelligence. Now, back to this, it has to do with teaching the social intelligence versus social acceptance. If we monopolize on teaching social acceptance, then we are placing, we are ratcheting up that placement of peer pressure upon our children, because we want them to be accepted. If we focus on teaching them on the social side how to respond and how to interact, then the social acceptance will take care of its place itself most times. Teaching a proper view of God. A father exercising his proper God-given role is a very, very important part of teaching a proper view of God. So this would include like family devotions, going to church, you know, and how we view going to church. The, you know, it can, you know, as a father, helping the children with their Sunday school lesson. That's teaching them their importance. It's teaching them respect for God's word. It's teaching them that church is valuable, and so on. Just little things, but it's a tremendous tool that we can use in teaching a proper view of God. Praying with them at bedtime. You know, I don't know if you as mom and dads have that as a tradition in your family. I would certainly encourage that. Hopefully you're doing that. For the younger children, pray with them at bedtime. It's teaching them a proper view of God. It's teaching them a proper view of sacred things. And it should be a tradition. Also, understand the importance of hands-on parenting. You don't have to turn to this, but listen carefully. Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 9, and we refer to this scripture. It's an important one. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I believe the current application to this, at least part of the current application to this is, and the message to us is, God intends that the parents of his children, his little ones, are hands-on parents. Hands-on parents. You think about this. We talked about this in another message, but we're going to be talking about this and teaching the precepts, teaching these things. You know, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest, it's a constant, it's a 24/7 project, as it were. Yes, we go to work, brethren. Yes, there's other things, you know, and all those things, but we have to be, as much as possible, hands-on with our children. God intends for it to be this way. And I think it's a very important work in the midst of today's cultural pressures. God has promised to be with us, to be with his people unto the end of time, so we can trust in that promise. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He also has told us that there would be a great falling away from the faith in the last days, and that there would be a lot of deception and false prophets working to deceive even the very elect. But for all of time, you know, one of the basic foundations that God created for the stability and strength of mankind is the home. And let's, brethren and sisters, not underestimate the power of the home in thinking of this. I think sometimes of that scripture back in Exodus, you know, in that plague of darkness that was over all the land of Egypt. And, you know, and they were groping. It was so dark they could feel it, the Bible says. Tremendous darkness over the land of Egypt. But you know what it says? But all of Israel had lights, had light in their houses. And that's a picture in today's world of the intense darkness, spiritual darkness upon the land, upon society and the culture in which we find ourselves now. But we can have light in our houses, and God wants us to. You know, those oases of love and light and truth and peace and harmony. You know, when the fabric of the homes in any given society or culture are torn apart, there will always be a profound impact on personal identity. God created the home to be a husband and a wife who, in a loving, committed relationship, bring children into the world, and together as parents teach and train them to be honest, respectful, and morally upright. And of course, we live presently in a society, you know, that has very serious problems with many, many people trying to live their lives without the anchor of that solid personal identity because they did not have that from the foundation of a good moral home life that God intended. A few thoughts in closing. Just to summarize this and tie this back in relation from identity, now to tradition. Our Creator God is a God of order. Just think with me a little bit. He's a God of order. And we build our stable personal identity in our children by giving them or having order in our homes. But think about God as a God of order. How would you like it if you did not know what time the sunrise would be tomorrow morning? If it would just happen whenever it happens. You know, it could be 5 o'clock, but it could be 7. The sun a little late this morning. Think about that. Think about all of creation. The planets, stars, on earth here, the laws, sowing and reaping. You're going to plant some corn this year? You don't expect something else to come up. It's going to be corn. The laws, fixed, consistent, happens year after year after year after year. The seasons, that's kind of a cold spring, but we know that it's going to be summer come before winter, right? We know that. God is a God of order. The school program yesterday, they sang about Jesus, ever the same. You think about that in relation to life and creation and our lives. We know that we can trust in Jesus. He's always the same. The consistency. It's order. It happens. And that's part of his identity, isn't it? For us, is a God of order. All that we teach and exemplify to our children, remember, becomes part of their identity. I'll give a few simple illustrations or examples of this. You know, a father that is often at odds with authority in his life is often going to produce a son that's going to have a struggle with authority in his life. The family habit, say, of going to church. You know, and I've watched this over the years, not that we've had a perfect record by any means. But you watch it. Families that, in a lot of times, what young people have grown up with is what they become in their homes once they have a home of their own. Whether it's being on time for church or late for church or prayer meeting attendance, or you go down the list. You know, I'm not saying there's never exceptions. We all know that. But you understand what I'm saying. Just in generality, what we have set as parents, in the traditions of our home, how we do things becomes an identity for our children, and that is passed on to them. That these are just simple things. You know, scheduled mealtimes or bedtimes, or that's why I said, going back to this thing of a God of order. You know, the again, all those things can have an impact upon our children. Now, things that are consistently practiced over a period of time become family traditions. And we have those, we see those. It varies from family to family, and that's all right. It's the way it should be. So what is tradition? It's an inherited, long-established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior. In other words, you do it over and over. Sometimes it's almost like a habit. You've done it over and over again the same way, and it becomes a tradition. In my growing up home, ours, not always, but just a standard Sunday lunch meal was a beef roast. I don't know, it wasn't always that way, but in general, that's what my mother often did for Sunday lunch was a beef roast. My wife, in her growing up years, hers, the tradition sort of for their Sunday lunch was baked chicken, roast chicken. Does it matter? No. It's just the way one family does it versus another. But it becomes a tradition, practically. And, you know, you look back on it and you realize that that was just part of our growing up years. That was just kind of the way it was. And you come to it, kind of expect it, you know, it was a tradition. And that's a tradition that doesn't matter neither here nor there. But I use it as the illustration. You know, what's been done for a period of time, over a period of years, becomes that tradition. So not only is the identity today in society, the identity of the family unit under attack, but I would say also that there is a wholesale attack on tradition. Now, I'd like to pick this up, Lord willing, in the next message and talk about this. And now look at the whole aspect of tradition. Because I believe that it is impossible to separate a secure personal identity from the power of tradition in maintaining and propagating the faith in our children. Psalm 78, just a few verses in closing. Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. See that? Pass it down. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. I love that scripture. Identity, you have that there. Tradition, you have that there. Pass one generation to the next. And the reason is, God says, that they might set their hope in God. Lord willing, I'd like to, the next time, look at the use and misuse of tradition in preserving the faith. May God bless you as young parents today and in the situation of life that you are in. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. Take the time to enjoy it. It's challenging. It goes by so fast. And stop and think about, for all of us, the input in each other's lives, and especially our children, our youth, our young people, in the proper identity and the thinking through of situations so that each might be able to set their hope in God. That's our prayer. Let's kneel to pray. Father, we thank you for your love and that you show to us your Father's heart in so many different ways. We pray this morning for each of us as parents and the challenges that we face. We know there is much work to be done. We also thank that you promised to give us wisdom as we ask you for it. And Father, we plead for your wisdom in our lives that we might find our way, understand the times in which we live, and grasp your strength, your wisdom, your power to be faithful to you today. We pray for each of the little children here as they continue to grow and develop and learn, you know, more about the great big world around them. We just pray, Father, that they might have that foundation of truth in their hearts. We pray for all of the children, that they might also grow to understand their accountability to you and your love upon them as a creator God. We also pray for our young people this morning. We pray for each one. Help them to understand the reality of choice and the tremendous power of choice and to continue to choose right. And so we just pray you would bless each of us as we are an influence and try to give help and encouragement and direction that we might each have your wisdom and grace upon us. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.